Let's return once more tonight to Revelation chapter 5, looking at verses 7 through 10, as we speak on the subject, the new song of redemption. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. As we have noted, this chapter depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as the worthy Redeemer. The angel's question was, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? And a universal quest began, searching heaven and earth and even the realm of the dead, if you please, to find a worthy Redeemer. And we find in the song, in the ninth verse, that the very thing that they say is, Thou art worthy. The angel's question is, who is worthy? And the response now of the four beasts and the 24 elders is, Thou art worthy. A man has been found. Let's review just a moment what constitutes a worthy Redeemer. We know that the first Adam lost our original inheritance. He was given dominion over the earth. But the dominion that Adam was given, the title deed, if you please, to God's creation, was marred in his hands. He lost our original inheritance. The second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, though, has redeemed that which Adam lost. Now, whenever we go to the Old Testament, we notice that the Lord gives provisions for redeeming a lost inheritance. They're spelled out in three places in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 32, there's an illustration of this principle of redeeming a lost inheritance, and the book of Ruth. And it's in the book of Ruth that this idea of a kinsman redeemer becomes the most prominent. It's in the book of Ruth that the Hebrew word for it is goel. And it is a person who is near of kin, who has the right, who is qualified, who is fit, who is worthy to redeem that which was lost. Let me turn first to the 25th chapter of Leviticus, though, and I want you just to notice some of the provisions that God gave under the law for redeeming a lost inheritance. Let's say that you were a Hebrew man and you owned a piece of property, and because of indebtedness, it was sold to the person to whom you owed money. At a particular time, that property could be redeemed. It would go back to its original owner. And this is really the background of Revelation chapter 5. God had given man, if you please, the inheritance of world history or of the earth. But Adam marred the inheritance, as we stated, and man has lost his control of history. And what Revelation chapter 5 teaches us is that we need a man to come and redeem that which man has lost. By man came death, and by man must come the resurrection of the dead. And the answer of Revelation chapter 5 is Jesus Christ is that man. He's the man of our hopes. But look back at Leviticus chapter 25 just a moment, and I'll read just a few verses here. Verses 23 to 46 describe the provisions God gave under the law for buying back a lost inheritance. And I don't want to read the entire passage, but let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 23. Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold forever, the Lord says, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. You can buy it back. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And he goes on to describe a man that has sold his dwelling house in a walled city. And he talks about a man that purchases a house, and a man that's waxed poor and must be sold into debtor's prison, if you please. And this whole chapter has to do with the redemption of a lost inheritance. Now, we operate in modern society by the principle, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. And say, once you've lost it, it's lost forever. But the Lord says that the original owner can buy it back. And what we find here in Revelation chapter 5 is the title deed to the earth. That is control over the future, control over the progress of human history, which I believe is symbolized by the scroll or the book in the Father's right hand, has been lost by the first Adam, and no man, notice angels are not an option so far as solving this dilemma. No man was found worthy, that is, no man was able, says the passage. No man was fit or qualified to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And it's from the book of Ruth and the 25th chapter of Leviticus that three requirements emerge for redeeming a lost inheritance. The first one is relationship. If a person was going to redeem a lost inheritance, they first had to be near of kin. They had to have a near relationship. Now I want to ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ near of kin? Is he a near kinsman to us? Can he solve man's problems? You see, to solve man's problems, he must be man. Man got himself into this trouble. Man must get himself out. And we need someone near of kin to solve our problems. Is the Lord Jesus Christ near of kin to us? He is by virtue of the incarnation. I love Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." I love that. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ did not assume the nature of the angels. He took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he goes on to say, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And listen to this. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Lord Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood. He became man of very man. He was made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We need a representative before God. And just as the Levites represented the children of Israel, we need a representative who can identify with us, a daysman, as Job says, who can lay his hand upon us both. And I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to go between God and man, to lay his hand upon God, if you please, because he is God, a very God, and to identify with man because he became flesh. He assumed human nature. So he's our near kinsman. You've heard preachers talk about Jesus as our elder brother, our oldest brother. And he is. Our oldest brother, if you please, my friends, is our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren because he assumed our nature. Sin accepted. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "What the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was thoroughly human, sin accepted. And therefore he meets the first criteria for being a worthy redeemer, that is, relationship. He's our near kinsman. Secondly, from the book of Ruth, we learned that a near kinsman had to be willing to redeem property. You remember whenever Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he was going to redeem her, redeem his brother's inheritance, because Ruth's husband, who was Boaz's kinsman, had died and left and had died childless. So Boaz was going to marry his widow and raise up an offspring in the name of his brother. But there was a problem in the situation. There was a kinsman nearer than Boaz. Maybe he was a first cousin, and perhaps, or maybe a second cousin. There was a first cousin. There was a kinsman nearer than Boaz. And he had the redemption rights. But you see, his problem was he wasn't willing. And they had this ceremony in which all of the elders gathered outside the gates of the city, and the man had to take off his shoe as a testimony to the fact that he was not willing to redeem his brother's inheritance, and his house was called from that day forward the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And it was sort of an ignominious label that he bore, because it just showed that he was more concerned in preserving his own inheritance than in sustaining his brother's name. So he wasn't willing. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only our near kinsman, he's not only a worthy redeemer because he's near of kin to us, but my friends, he was willing to redeem us. He came voluntarily to this earth. Did you know Jesus didn't come because he was made to come? He didn't come because of any coercion. He wasn't forced. Jesus came from the portals of glory willingly, voluntarily. Philippians 2:7 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And the language there is calculated to teach that Jesus did this on his own. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He came, my friends, submissively, resignedly, and willingly. He assumed the work of saving his people. And then the third thing that we learn from Leviticus 25 in the book of Ruth that constitutes a worthy redeemer is not only was he to be a near kinsman, and not only was he to be willing, he must be able to redeem it. Financially able. If your brother had lost a piece of property and you wanted to redeem it, you might be of near of kin, you might be willing, but yet not have the financial ability to do it. And you know, that's man's problem by nature. Man has marred what God gave to man originally in the Garden of Eden. That's the story of the Bible, that God gave man dominion over the earth. He gave him an inheritance in paradise. But Adam disobeyed God. And ever since then, my friends, he plunged himself and his entire posterity into a state of alienation from God. And we need a near kinsman who's willing and who's able to come and help us, because you see, man is not able to rescue himself out of his miserable plight. Isn't that right? Listen to Psalm 49, verse 6. Psalm 49, verse 6 says, they that trust in riches and boast themselves in the multitude of their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. I'll tell you, that's still true. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Notice it didn't say he will not, it says he cannot. And our state by nature is such that man could not save himself if he would, and he would not save himself if he could. He doesn't have the desire or the ability to rescue himself out of this miserable plight. He's lost his inheritance. He sold himself for naught. That's what Romans 7 says, you have sold yourselves for naught. Now that's not a good business deal, is it? If you sell something, you at least expect to get something from it. But you see, man sold himself. Or that's what the prophet says. Paul says it like this in Romans 7. I am carnal, sold under sin. Who sold you, Paul? Well, Adam sold him. And he sold himself. You see, by nature, my friends, we have sold ourselves into a debt that we cannot possibly pay. And lost the privileges that God gave to Adam originally. But the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue has come. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel message. And that's the story of Revelation chapter 5. One who is not only a near kinsman and willing, but one who's able to redeem. Man cannot by any means redeem his brother, but Jesus Christ is able. Don't you love Hebrews 7:25 that says, "Now unto him that is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them." Now, whatever type of salvation you want to talk about, whatever type of deliverance, to the uttermost, every kind of salvation, Jesus Christ is able to accomplish it. Unto him that is able to save to the uttermost. That is, there is no complication that can thwart his plans. He's able. Now, what I'm telling you is no man fits these criteria except the man Christ Jesus. He's a near kinsman, he's willing, and he's able to redeem. Now, with that said, let me recap one other thought that we have mentioned, but I want to develop it just a little further. We mentioned it this morning. When it says, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof, that not only means who is qualified to be a kinsman redeemer, a goel, who is fit or qualified for the task, and Jesus is. But this question, who is worthy, is answered in the passage we looked at this morning when Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who hath prevailed to open the book. And what this is teaching us is that his worthiness to govern the flow of human history, that is, his worthiness to sit in the throne with God the Father in the interest of his people, his worthiness is due to his death on the cross. It is because of his sacrificial work that he has the right to govern the flow of history. That's what verse 7 is teaching. We read this as our text tonight. The Lion and the Lamb, we read, and now in the next verse it says, and he came, Revelation 5, 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. This is a transfer of power. It doesn't mean that God the Father has ceased to sit on the throne. It just means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, has assumed a place beside the Father on the throne as the King and the Sovereign of the universe. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 1, you will read this language, that now it is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 4, it was the throne of God, but by the time Revelation chapter 5 is over, the Lamb has ascended the stairs and taken the scroll out of the Father's hand, and he has done that on the basis of the fact of his sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. Now, the passing of the scroll is pictured for us in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Turn back with me there just a moment. Listen to this. What exactly took place when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? This is what happened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, right into his presence. And they brought him near, that is, the angelic host ushered him near before him, and there was given him dominion. Now, what are we talking about? Dominion, the right to rule, government, sovereignty. We're talking about someone who's in control. There was given him dominion. Now, you say, preacher, stop right there. I thought Jesus was God from all eternity past. And as God, in his divine person, in his being, didn't he have dominion already? How could he be given dominion when he has been God from all eternity past and has been, had dominion all along? And we'll answer that question in just a moment. There was given to him dominion and glory. Listen to this. And a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. People, nations, languages. Didn't you hear that language in our text? Thou hast redeemed us to God out of every nation and kindred, and people, and language. He says that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What happened in the passing of the scroll? Jesus was ushered into the presence of the Father, and the Father conferred upon him, if you please, this honor and dignity as a result of completing his covenant obligations. Let me take you to another passage, Psalm 2:8. In prophecy, this speaks of the coronation of the Son. That's what we're studying in Revelation chapter 5, the coronation of the Son. You've seen perhaps footage on film or maybe television of the coronation perhaps of some great dignitary, maybe a king even, or a queen. Well, this is the coronation of the Son in Psalm 2:8, when the Father says, "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the sea for thy possession." I suggest for consideration that any time you read language like this in the Bible, that something was given to Jesus, that the Father gave him a kingdom, the Father gave him dominion. "Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." I suggest for consideration that language like this that says that something was given to him or committed to him should be understood in terms of his covenant office as mediator, not his divine person. In his being, Jesus Christ is God, a very God, and owns everything that the Father owns. I and my Father are one. But you see, Jesus assumed a new role, an official responsibility in the covenant of redemption before the world began. When the Father said, "Who will go for us?" Jesus Christ voluntarily assumed a subservient role and says, "I will be the mediator. I'll be the go-between. I will be the representative of my people." Listen to John 5:22-27, two verses here. John 5:22 says it like this: "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now this is a technical point, but I'll tell you why it's important. There are people who come around to your front door from time to time and knock on your door and want you to purchase their literature and want to talk to you about the Bible. And they use verses that suggest that Jesus was given something to teach that he was less than God. For instance, verses that say that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And they use that verse to say if Jesus was God, then how could something be given to him? He would have already had it. And here's how to answer that question. You want to know how to answer? We need to know how to answer, or we're going to be stumped. Because it's a very difficult problem. We need to learn to distinguish between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God, a very God, and the office work that he assumed when he agreed to be your sin bearer, when he agreed to become the mediator. Jesus Christ assumed a new role. He stepped down and said, "Okay, I'll be the servant." And it's in terms of that fact that we read verses like this in John 5:22, "For the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son." Listen to John 5:27. "And the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The Father hath given him authority. And I already made reference to Matthew 28:18, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What Revelation chapter 5 is teaching us, my friend, when Jesus Christ, after finishing the work on the cross, ascends to heaven and now goes up the steps to the throne, and from the right hand of the Father, the Son takes the scroll. The passing of the scroll in Revelation chapter 5 teaches us that the mediator's present dominion over the universe is a reward for his sufferings and death. That's covenant. It's a covenant transaction. Jesus assumed a role in the covenant to be your sin bearer. He finished the work. He did the job. He accomplished his task. He fulfilled his covenant responsibilities. And because of that, my friends, the Father has conferred upon him unparalleled honor and dignity. And he has been exalted to the Father's right hand, the mediator. You have a representative in heaven. You've heard the expression, and no disrespect intended here, you've heard about people speaking of our man in Rome. Well, I want to tell you, we have a man not in Rome, not in Washington, D.C. Our man is in heaven, my beloved, and he's on the throne. There's a man on the throne. You believe that? The glorified man, the God-man, the Theanthropos, the one who's fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ is your representative. in heaven, and he controls the flow of human history. In other words, nothing will ever happen in the future that will upset his divine plan. He governs history in the interest of his people, of his saints. Now, if you were a member of one of the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century that received this letter originally from John, that would have been good news to you, because when you looked at history around you, all you saw was evil on the throne. You saw Caesar's edicts and Nero's ruthless persecution of the Christians. And as you looked around, you saw Christians being martyred, fed to the hungry lions and the jackals and the wolves in the Colosseum. And you saw paganism and idolatry abounded, and gross immorality was being practiced in the name of the worship of the gods and the goddesses. And you saw persecution par excellence. And my friends, what a wonderful reminder it would be to know that they had a representative in heaven who was in control of their personal futures, as well as the future of his church and the future of all of his covenant people. And nothing that would ever happen down here would change what he had accomplished for them on the cross. That's the story of Revelation chapter 5. It's a glorious thought. So the mediator is on the throne. Okay, let's talk about the transfer of the scroll in verses 8 and 9. And verse 7 says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And I want you to notice that the transfer of the book evokes a spontaneous outburst of praise and exuberant joy in three doxologies. You'll find the first doxology. What's a doxology? It's a hymn of praise, an expression of praise. The word doxa means praise. And you'll find the first one in verse 9. You'll find the second doxology in verse 12. And then the third in verses 13 and 14. So suddenly, there's this act of the Lamb ascending the steps and taking the scroll out of the Father's right hand. And now it's in Jesus' hand. That act prompts this spontaneous outburst of worship. And let's look at the first doxology in verses 8 and 9. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Now John is watching all of this. He sees this drama taking place in the portal of glory. The drama started in chapter 4 as he sees the throne as the center of the universe, surrounded by the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then surrounded, if you please, by all of the redeemed, as we'll learn in just a moment. But he sees this picture, and he sees the Lamb now ascend the steps and assume the book. He takes the book, and as soon as he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders immediately fell down and began to worship. They fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. And the harp in the book of Revelation is an instrument of praise. It's always associated with worship in this book. And golden vials, that is little containers, and they're not made of glass, they're made of gold. Golden vials of odors, that is incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, think about that for just a moment. These Christians living in Asia Minor were reproached, and they were the outcasts of society, despised and rejected of men. I mean, the officials in society were ready to slay and kill those who professed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the world, though, was against them, this reminder that their prayers are held in remembrance before God must have been a tremendous encouragement to them. Which are the prayers of the saints. That is, the world forgets them. The world wants to write them off and cast their name out as evil. But God the Father remembers them because their prayers are had in remembrance before him. I'll tell you, the next time you start praying, that would be a good thing to remember. Remember that God remembers the prayers of his people. That your prayers, my friends, are held, as it were, in golden vials, like incense before the throne of God. And here's what these living creatures and the 24 elders say as they now fall down. Verse number 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy." As soon as the Lamb takes the scroll, suddenly there's this worship service that begins. And notice what they're doing here. They are praising whom? Thou art worthy. To whom are they singing? They're singing to the Lamb. This is praise to the Lamb. And the fact that worship is directed to the Lamb is an evidence of His deity, that He is fully divine, that He is God. Because in the book of Revelation, only God will receive worship. Revelation 22, verse 9 gives us the principle, worship God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion receives worship, He's the object of praise, indicates to us, my friends, that it's appropriate to praise the second person of the Trinity. It's appropriate for us to praise all three of the divine persons in the Godhead. Praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. And on this occasion, they praise the Lamb. Thou art worthy. Now, the word worship, you may know, comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. It speaks of someone who's worthy, who is valuable, who is worth this ascription of praise. And whenever the 24 elders and the four living creatures say, thou art worthy, praising the Lamb, my friends, that's an evidence that He is more than a man. He is our representative. He's man, but He's more than a man. He's God because He receives worship. And notice how He's worshiped. He's worshiped in song. Now, prayer in this passage, the prayers of the saints, are mentioned because prayer is an act of worship. We need to remember that. Prayer is not just a means of getting what we want from God, but it's an act of worship. And when you pray, it's appropriate, my friends, to meditate and reflect on who the Lord is and to thank Him for what He has done and to praise His name, praise Him in worship, in prayer. But not only do they praise Him in prayer, they praise Him in song. And they sung a new song. And notice what kind of song it is. A new song. The word new in this verse carries the sense of fresh as opposed to recent. It's new in quality rather than in time. Qualitatively new. They sung a fresh song. A song that is new in quality. And in what sense is this song that they're singing new? I suggest two ways in which it's a new song. First of all, it's new in the sense that it's a new song in contrast to the song that was sung at creation. The previous chapter, Revelation chapter 4, had as its theme the worship of God the Creator. Listen to verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Thou art worthy because Thou hast created. The theme of Revelation chapter 4 is the worship of God as Creator. But you see, this is a new song in contrast to the song of creation, because it focuses not on God the Creator, but on Christ the Redeemer. It's new, it's fresh. Yes, they sang a song at creation. Job chapter 38, verse 4 and verse 7 says this, Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You know, the angels sang a song at creation, a song of praise. When God laid the foundations of the earth, it's the song of creation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things. But I'm telling you, this is a fresh song. It's a new song because it's a song, my friends, not about God's power and wisdom in natural creation, but about His power, His wisdom, and His grace in redemption. And it's a new song, secondly, in contrast not only to the song that was sung at creation, but it's a new song in contrast to Moses' song of redemption. This is a song of redemption. Now, they've sung songs of redemption before. The song of Moses. You know, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And there's actually a hymn in our hymnal where we say, awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And I suggest for consideration that the song of Moses and the Lamb are both songs of redemption, but they're different kinds of redemption. If you want to read the song of Moses, the song of redemption, go back to Exodus 15. When the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and as they stand on the banks of deliverance, they sang this song, the horse and his rider. hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. Now that means that he didn't just win by the skin of his teeth. He didn't just win by a hair's breadth. But the Lord won a categorical victory. He won a complete victory. The Lord hath triumphed not partially, not for the most part. It's not that he won but lost a few soldiers in the process. This is a glorious triumph. That is, from start to finish, the Lord has won this battle. Pharaoh and his hosts hath he drowned in the depths. You know, they were happy when they sang that song. It's a song of deliverance, a song of redemption. My friends, this is a fresh song of redemption. They sung a new song. It's new in terms of the fact that it doesn't refer merely to redemption from political bondage, from physical slavery, but it refers to redemption from the bondage of sin. From the slavery in which we were held to the wrath of God. We were prisoners in the pit wherein is no water, says Zechariah chapter 9. But now we have been ransomed from that pit by the power of God. We're still prisoners now. We're prisoners of hope, the prophet Zechariah goes on to say. We're prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, we've been redeemed. It's a new song in contrast to Moses' song of redemption, because this is the ultimate redemption. And I want to, as we conclude our time together tonight, I want us to explore the content of this song in the 9th verse. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals." Now, he hasn't opened them yet. He won't start opening seals until Revelation 6. But just the fact that he's assumed control, that our man in heaven is on the throne, and that he is God, a very God, as well as our brother, that fact, my beloved, elicits this burst, this pantheon of praise, as they sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." He's worthy. No one else is worthy. No one else is qualified. No one else is fit. No other man can help us, but this is our helper. Jesus Christ is our hope, our only hope, but our certain hope. That's good news. I wish I could preach sometimes, my friends. I feel like I deal clumsily with such holy things. I feel that I stutter and stammer and trip over my words. And I just wish that I could describe this as vividly as it deserves to be described. Jesus Christ is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For, here's the reason he's worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. First, notice the fact of redemption. What is the content of their song? What do they sing about? They sing about the fact of redemption, first of all. Thou hast redeemed us to God. To redeem means to purchase by the paying of a price. And did you know the word redeem, the doctrine of redemption, presupposes the doctrine of election? Somebody says, I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died, but I don't believe he died for the elect. I believe he died for all men without exception. I believe in a general and vague atonement, not a particular and definite atonement. But I suggest that that is contrary to the very meaning of the word redemption. Did you know the word redemption presupposes, that is, it is based on the fact of the doctrine of election, because to redeem means to buy back. To buy again by the payment of a price. And how can you buy something back that was not previously yours? If I went to the pawn shop and saw a Rolex watch and said, "I want to redeem that watch," the man would say, "Well, when was it yours?" You might want to purchase it, but you can't redeem something. You can't buy it again unless it was yours and you lost it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. He purchased again those that God had claimed as his own before the foundation of the world. And yes, my friends, we had sold ourselves into slavery and sin. That is, because of Adam's transgression, we had fallen under the curse of the law. By nature, as Ephesians 2:3 says, we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And were we left in that condition, my friends, all of us would have been lost and ruined forever. What I'm saying is elections didn't save anybody. Have you ever heard somebody say, if we were saved before the foundation of the world, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross to save us? Because election didn't save us, it made us safe. Election is just the first step that guaranteed that Jesus would save us. I'm getting pretty technical, I know, tonight. But what I'm saying is, God chose a people as his own and predetermined their final destiny, but Jesus still had to come and pay the price. And the people for whom he died on the cross were the very people that God the Father had marked out as his very own in the timelessness of eternity past. Before a wave ever hit a timely shore, God had chosen a people. Jesus Christ came to redeem the chosen. Because by nature, we are all the children of wrath, even as others. We're under the curse of the law, and Jesus must redeem us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, as Galatians 3:13 tells us. So he says that thou hast redeemed us to God. And notice the statement of certainty, thou hast redeemed us. The four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven singing the song of worship to the Lamb, the new song of redemption, are not singing about one who tried to redeem or one who wanted to redeem. They're singing about one who did redeem, aren't they? Thou hast redeemed, past tense, us to God. I'm glad to proclaim to you a Savior tonight, my friends, who didn't die to make men savable. He saved. He didn't die to make men redeemable. He actually redeemed. He didn't die to make them reconcilable. He actually secured their reconciliation. The Lord Jesus Christ did not make salvation a possibility, is what I'm saying. He made it a reality. He secured it on the cross. Don't you love Hebrews 9:12? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Jesus Christ entered into the gates of heaven, when the portals swung open, open ye the gates, swing wide ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. When Jesus Christ ascended to the throne, my friends, he had redemption in hand. Salvation was a reality, not a distant prospect. It was something secured in his hand. Thou hast redeemed us to God. Matthew 1:21 says, she shall bring forth a son, and he shall save his people from their sins. That's a statement of certainty. It doesn't say he will try to save or he will make them savable. He shall save. That's why he can wear appropriately the name Jesus, which means Savior, because he did actually save his people from their sins. John 6:37 through 39 tells us that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus lost none of those that were given to him by the Father. No wonder the fact of redemption is celebrated in this heavenly worship service. Not only do we see the fact of redemption here, notice the price of redemption. He says, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now, Jesus did not pay the redemption price to the devil. It's not, as some have supposed, that Satan now had claims on us and Jesus had to pay him off in order to get us back. The redemption price was paid to God. God is the one we had offended. And God the Father, the holy God of heaven and earth, is the one who must be reconciled, who must be satisfied. Our sins must be expiated, that is, put away. And God must be propitiated. His wrath must be satisfied. And Jesus Christ did that. In fact, we quoted the verse in Hebrews 9:12. Look down two more verses in Hebrews 9, at Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, to whom? To the sinner? Is that what it says? Offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Somebody says, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is offering himself freely for you to accept. I suggest, my friends, that Christ on the cross made his offering not to the sinner, but to the Father. Because it was the Father who had been offended, and it was the Father whose wrath must be satiated, satisfied, and put away. So he offered himself without spot to God by his own precious blood, says this verse. And that blood is able also to purge your conscience, he goes on to say, from dead works to serve the living God. What was the price of your redemption? He has redeemed us to God by his blood. That's the price of redemption. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, when redemption by Christ is under consideration, almost without exception, the price is mentioned in close proximity to the fact of redemption. When the Bible says you are bought, it says with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You can't buy your way into God's favor. Somebody says, well, if I just put enough money in the offering plate, then maybe I'll go to heaven when I die. You can't buy your redemption. Somebody says, well, if I send money across overseas to sustain those who are preaching the gospel, that will win the favor of God. No, my friends. Not wealth, not human works, human efforts. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversation of your fathers. This has been passed down. It's the empty tradition of your fathers. It's the way they lived that has been passed down from generation to generation, the idea that man can earn his own way into God's favor. He says, no, my friends, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What kind of blood is Christ's atoning blood? It's precious blood. That means exceedingly rare, invaluable, nothing else to compare to it, like a precious gem. It's one of a kind. It's unique. And my friends, Jesus Christ, the redemption of our soul is precious, says Psalm 49:7. We quoted that a moment ago. And the reason is because the only price that is capable of rescuing us from our fallen condition is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this song of redemption not only refers to the fact of redemption, that he has redeemed us, past tense, not only to the price of redemption, he's redeemed us to God by his own blood. But notice it speaks of the scope of redemption. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, that little expression, out of, is important. He has redeemed us to God by his blood. And who are the recipients of his redemptive work? Notice it doesn't say he has redeemed every kindred. It doesn't say he has redeemed every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. That would be universalism, wouldn't it? And the Bible does not teach universalism. In fact, this same book of Revelation is going to teach us before it's finished that some will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels because of their works. They will be judged according to their works. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And because of their sinful deeds, God's judgment will fall upon them. And my friends, there is such a thing as eternal punishment, the lake of fire, eternal hell and woe and misery. No, we don't believe that God, Jesus redeemed every nation and every family and every tongue, but he redeemed a people out of every nation. And in those two little words, out of, we have the doctrine of election. He redeemed a people out of every kindred. That is, out of every family group, familial group. A kindred, your kinfolk, your kindred is your family, your kinfolks. He redeemed a people out of every familial family group and out of every tongue, linguistic or language group. Now, there are many languages. There's French and Portuguese and Spanish and several brands of English. No. But Jesus Christ has redeemed a people out of every kindred and language. Out of speaks of election. People of kindred speaks of every family group. Language speaks of linguistic group. Out of every people. That is, every ethnic group. Somebody says, well, there'll be no black people or brown people or tawny olive or white people, or there'll be no red people. No, my friends, out of every ethnicity, out of every people. And out of every nation, political group.
You say, well, there'll be no communists, there'll be no... My friends, the Lord has a people out of every family, out of every language, tongue, out of every people, and every nation. In other words, it's a great multitude. You believe that? It's a great multitude. If you don't, turn forward two chapters to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here we find this redeemed throng in the very portals of glory, clothed in white robes with palm branches, a sign of victory, in their hands, and they are singing salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne. It's a great multitude, says that verse. What is the scope of redemption, my friends? This verse in Revelation 5:9, the Song of Redemption, speaks of the global extent of redeeming grace. The Lord has a big family, a people that He has redeemed. He has chosen them as His very own. Somebody says, well, I thought that only the Jews were the elect of God. Did you know God's electing grace and redeeming grace is not confined to one nation? Peter once thought that only the Jews belonged to God, but listen to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter is at the house of Cornelius, and whenever Cornelius says, here's a Gentile, and Cornelius has called for Peter, and Peter didn't want to go. But the Lord showed him a sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, full of all manner of unclean beasts, non-kosher foods. And the Lord said, rise and eat, for what God hath cleansed, don't call that common or unclean. And listen to this. When Peter came to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius said, now we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, Peter says, I can see by evidence in your life, Cornelius, that God has done a work of grace in your life, that Jews are not the only people of God. He says, of a truth, I see that God is no respecter of persons. It's not a matter of a person's background, a person's history, a person's cultural heritage, a person's ethnicity, the way they talk, the family they come from. It's a matter of God's electing grace and redeeming grace. For in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God takes them into his favor. The person who does this is evidence that they are in the favor of God at this time. So, my friends, this passage, this Song of Redemption, speaks of the not only the fact of redemption and the price, but the scope of redemption as well. And finally, it talks about the privileges of redemption in the 10th verse. And this is part of the song, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, that reference to kings and priests reminds us of something we had read previously in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 6. Turn back there. And he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Notice, as a result of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, we have been made kings and priests, says that passage. And the song of redemption, the new song in Revelation chapter 5, says the very same thing, that the one who redeemed us hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, if you study the Old Testament, my friends, did you know kings were never priests, and priests were never kings? You had kings, they were of the tribe of Judah, and you had priests who came from the tribe of Levi. But there was one occasion when a king tried to be a priest. You remember? Uzziah. King Uzziah went in to burn incense in the place of the priests. And when the sons of Levi heard about it, they came in and withstood him to the face. This was a showdown of the first order. They came in to withstand him to the face, and they said, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense, for that is the inheritance of the sons of Levi. You're the king. You sit on the throne. We make the sacrifices. That's our job. God has given us that role. Your role is to rule as the king. Kings and priests those two offices were occupied by different people. But there's a hint in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. Listen to Zechariah 6:13. The branch, capital B-R-A-N-C-H, it's a title of the Messiah, we're told, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Watch this. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, we talked this morning about a harmony of different concepts in one person. Here's such a concept. He shall be a king on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There will be no division, no disunity between his function as a king and his function as a priest. Jesus is like Melchizedek, the king priest, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, Hebrews 7. One of the most mysterious characters in the Bible, Melchizedek. And Jesus is both a king and a priest, and because of what he's done at the cross, he's made you and me, the redeemed. He hath made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. If you were to look at one of the first century Christians who had been through such a battle, maybe one of the members, let's say a member of the church at Thyatira, or a member of the church at Sardis. We've studied about them, right? They're the ones who received this letter from John. And maybe they had been poverty-stricken because they were boycotted and they had suffered such tremendous persecution. If you were to look at one of these people dressed and tattered in their rags and say, there's a king and a priest, the world out here would have laughed you off the stage and said, that's no king, that's no priest. But you see, as a result of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross, he's made common people. He's conferred upon them the status of kings and priests. We have been given these wonderful, noble privileges. This verse describes the vindication of the saints. On earth they are despised and persecuted, but because of his redeeming grace, they occupy a noble status before God as kings and priests. Jesus rules on the throne of the universe. And my friends, he has given us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to rule as well. You say, Brother Mike, you mean I'm a king? Where are my subjects? Well, here are some, your fingers, here's one, your mouth, your mind, your attitudes. Are you ruling very well? Kings and priests, you're a child of the king, my friends, and priests. You say, well, if I'm a priest, what sacrifice do I have to make? Not the sacrifice of sin, he's already made that one. But you offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Not just a certain class or caste in the church are priests. Every child of grace is a priest by virtue of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. You can approach God. You can offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. And we shall reign on the earth. That means reign right now in a sense. And perhaps even prophetically, this expression points forward to the new heavens and new earth in which we will sit with him in his throne and reign in glory as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, though the earth rejected these Christians, yet they have been redeemed. They have a representative in heaven, and he has conferred upon them the noblest of status. That's the new song of redemption that they're singing in heaven. And my friends, one day we will join in that chorus and sing praises to the Lamb who is worthy, who has redeemed us by his own precious blood.